Keep your Bibles open there to Isaiah 61. You might also want to have Genesis 3 marked and even Romans 5. We're going to be looking at those passages this morning as well. Merry Christmas. I hope that you guys are getting ready for Christmas. How many of you, by a simple show of hands, are expecting and looking forward to receiving new clothes for Christmas? Would you say, yeah, almost all of us. Now, how many of us, when we were kids, looked forward to getting clothes at Christmas? Yeah, a few, yeah, but not so many. I'm not going to ask the children that, who are children now, so that they're not unappreciative. No, in fact, it was kind of a sign of maturity in our home when your kids got to the age where they started appreciating clothes for Christmas. I certainly didn't. When I received clothes at Christmas, I had to force a thankless grin to my mama or my Aunt Shirley for the sweater that they got me, and then immediately started looking and digging for more toys to open. I didn't care about toys. I didn't really think it was fair that I received clothing. Now, I don't know that I processed this all as a young boy, but I thought, why am I getting as a gift something that really is a necessity? Isn't clothing something my mom and dad should buy for me anyway? Why give it as a gift? That's not really fair. As you can tell, I was a very entitled child. Well, clothing can be given as a gift, of course. And yet, I'm still right, it also is a necessity. Now again, full disclosure, once I became a parent, I'm perfectly okay with giving necessities as gifts at Christmas, killing two birds with one stone. Well, this morning we're going to consider what I think is the greatest Christmas gift of clothing, because it reveals and provides for our greatest need, and that is the need to be clothed. Our passage is Isaiah 61, verse 10, really just the first half of this one passage. And the big idea this morning is this: in order to receive the free gift of eternal life, you must be clothed in the free gift of the righteousness of Christ. In order to receive the free gift of eternal life, you must be clothed in the free gift of the righteousness of Christ. And I hope you see free gift, free gift. It's not going to cost you anything. But we need to understand this text. It's a pretty simple text, but it's so rich. We've got a lot to cover, and we're not going to get near even scratching the surface. I want to break it down into three parts. The first is we want to look at the giver of this Christmas gift. That's going to be point one. Then we're going to look at the necessity of this gift of Christmas clothing. And then lastly, we're going to look at the gift itself, the substance of this gift of Christmas clothing. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God. Let's look first at the giver of the gift of Christmas clothing. I want to look at two things under this first point. One, that we receive the gift from the Lord, and secondly, we rejoice over the gift in the Lord. And I'll distinguish that in just a moment. It shouldn't surprise us that the giver of this gift is God Himself, right? You know that. It says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in my God. After all, salvation is His to give, isn't it? Let me just read a couple of Psalms. You don't have to turn there, but you could jot down the references. Psalm 3, verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 35, verse 9 says, my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in His salvation. Psalm 68, verse 20, our God is a God of salvation. Even when you see in the Bible the phrase, my salvation, usually it's the Lord's salvation, but often you'll see my salvation, especially in the Psalms. Even when it says my salvation, it's always pointing to God as the source and the substance and the strength of the salvation that we have. So the giver is God. That ought to be very clear. Not only is He the giver, he freely gives. He freely gives. Now let me distinguish what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about the free gift just yet. I'm not saying that he gives a free gift, although he does. I'm saying that he freely gives the free gift. What do I mean by that? I mean he's not obligated to give it. Do you understand that? God is not obligated to give this gift. We know this, Romans 9, Paul writes, quoting Moses, I will have, quoting the Lord, quoting Moses who's quoting the Lord, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says to some, later in verse 18, he'll have mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is a free gift, yes, but God freely gives it. He's not obligated to anybody, is he? I could even think of the announcement of the angel in Luke chapter 2. Boys and girls, we just talked about this Wednesday in Awana, when the angel said, glory to God in the highest, in excelsis Deo is what that means. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he wills, or those with whom he's pleased. He's not obligated. Now, why am I saying that? Well, I'm saying that because I think we forget this sometimes. Oh, of course God will save me. That's his job, isn't it? As if we're owed salvation. Have you ever been tempted to think that way? Beloved, God owes you and me only one thing. And it's not salvation. It's condemnation, isn't it? It's judgment. It's punishment. Think about it. If he owed us this gift, it wouldn't be a gift, would it? No, it would be our due. I remember the day in, I don't remember which day it was, but in grade school, the rumor was circulating during recess that our beloved friend and classmate, Jeremy, did not get any presents for Christmas because he had been bad all year. I don't know if it was a true story, but it was a true rumor. I mean, that's what we had been taught, right? He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. He knows if you've been bad or good, so you better watch out. And I guess Jeremy didn't watch out. There was, you can imagine, a foreboding shadow of sobriety and a dreadful cloud of gloom that settled over the playground of Sheridan Elementary School that day. Could that really happen? Could that happen to me? And while there was a sobriety, there was still an air of disbelief. No, surely no presents at Christmas. The horror, we thought, the devastation, the atrocity, the gross and ghastly misrepresentation of justice. No presents at Christmas. Why did we think that way? Well, because we're kids, of course. But we expect gifts at Christmas, don't you? We expect gifts. That's what you do. You give gifts, you get gifts. But if gifts are expected for any reason, even if the only reason is the occasion itself, Christmas or birthday, it doesn't really fit the definition of gift. God freely gives his gifts. There's no reason. There's no occasion. There's not one single thing we have done or said that should expect a gift in return from God. Isn't this what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a what? Gift of God. Not according to your works, so that no one may boast. This gift is a gift from God. The giver is God, and it's freely given by God. It's interesting, that word there in Ephesians 2, grace, is the same word that is translated elsewhere in Romans 5 that we'll look at later. It's the word that's translated free gift. It can be translated that way, and it's also translated sometimes joy or rejoicing. The same word, kara or charis. You may know a girl named Charis. That means grace or gift, but also could be translated rejoicing or joy. You see, the same Greek root word is used but not only for the gift, but for the experience of the recipient. And that same word, grace and joy, is to be directed at the giver of the gift. So not only do we receive this gift from the Lord, We're told that we need to rejoice over this gift in the Lord. In the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, Isaiah says. Let me talk about this word charis for just a moment, this word joy or rejoice or gift. It's translated joy or rejoicing about a half a dozen times in the first two chapters of Luke. Now, what's going on in the first two chapters of Luke? What's all the announcements, the angelic announcements of the birth of Christ, right? He's coming, whether it's the announcement to Elizabeth that John the Baptist would be born, or the announcement to Mary that Jesus will be born, or the announcement again to the angels, the announcement by the angels to the shepherds that Jesus has been born. What did the angel say? We bring you good news of great joy for all people. Why am I bringing that up? Well, you can see, even in the first two chapters of Luke, that the greatest response to the greatest gift given by the greatest God should be our greatest joy. You can't separate the gift received from the joy in receiving it. Now, I'm talking about this New Testament word, joy, rejoicing, gift, how it's interchangeable, translated similarly. But we're in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61:10. So why am I saying so much about that? Because when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, that's called the Septuagint, they have to pick proper and appropriate Greek words to represent these Hebrew words. And guess what word they used for rejoice? They used the word charis. The word exult here in verse 10, I will exult in my God, it's a different word than rejoice, but it carries with it some of the same ideas, even some more exaggerated or expressions of joy. I will rejoice in the Lord and I will express that joy. Why is all this important? Why am I talking about the joy and the joy being in the Lord? Well, because we're about to spend the rest of the sermon talking about the gift itself. And the gift is indeed a great gift. It is a free gift, and it is a freely given gift. But I want you to see from the beginning that Isaiah is telling us and that we're not to rejoice in the gift. We always are to rejoice in the giver, you see? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? From the Father, coming down from the Father of lights. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is describing this downward spiral of sin and atheism, he says one of the precursors of this spiral down into immorality is thanklessness. They're exchanging God the giver for his gift. They're exchanging the Creator for his creation. You see, when we treat our gracious, gift-giving God like we treat our bank teller, you know what I mean? Only looking at the hands, never looking at the face, then we fail to rejoice and to give thanks to whom it is due. God is the giver of this gift. We rejoice in him, and we rejoice over the gift in him. Thanks be to God, Paul says, for this inexpressible gift. So if God is the giver of the gift himself, and he is the source of the gift, he should be the source of our joy in the gift. Have I demonstrated that from the text? So let me transition. If the fountain of joy over this gift is God, and the focus of our joy over this gift is God, let me now shift and show you that the fervency of our joy over this gift lies in its necessity. Lies in its necessity. Or let me say that in a different way. If God initiates this joy, then what do you think intensifies the joy? Let me ask it another way. How great is your joy in this gift? Well, it should be proportionate to how great is your need for this gift. Now, spoiler alert, we all know the gift is Jesus, but we're taking the long way around to get there. Let's look, number two, at the necessity of the gift of Christmas clothing. Isaiah 61 says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me. Then in the next line, he says, he has covered me. In fact, if you look, it's kind of two parallel lines, isn't it? He has clothed, parallels with he has covered. Garments parallel with robe, and salvation parallels with righteousness. So I've written at the top of my Bible, the garment of salvation is the robe of righteousness. But this phrase, he's clothed me, he's covered me, this presupposes something, doesn't it? Why does it say that? It presupposes that we need to be clothed, right? If God clothes me, it presupposes, it assumes that I need to be clothed. And there's a couple of reasons that we need to be clothed. We're either undressed or we're inappropriately dressed. Do you agree? I need to be clothed because I'm either undressed or inappropriately dressed. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. While you're turning there, I want to look at the fact that we are undressed and inappropriately dressed. We fit both of those categories. We're undressed, that is, we're naked and ashamed, and we're inappropriately dressed. We're just trying to sew fig leaves together. As you're turning to Genesis 3, I can remember my first memory as a child of shame. I still remember it, and it relates to nakedness. I was 3 years old. I know I was three because my sister had just been born. She was born when I was three. It was still the summer, and my mom had one of those little kiddie pools out in the backyard under the mimosa tree. And we were out there. I was out there swimming in my swim trunks, and she was splashing my little baby sister around in the water. Mom was visiting with the lady next door. I also remember that my neighbor was there on the swing set, and my cousin was also there swinging with her. They were both females, and they were both about 10 years older than me. That's important to the story. So Mom sends me in, 3 years old, to put on some dry clothes. I'm done swimming. So I go in the house, I take off my wet swim trunks, and I start to put on a dry shirt. But I can't get the shirt on. I'm 3 years old, for crying out loud. I can't figure it out. So what does any three-year-old do who needs help? I go back outside to get my mom to help me. Shirt in hand, pants are inside, unfortunately. All I remember is laughing and swinging and crying and running. I run back into the house as a shamed little three-year-old boy because I didn't have any clothes on. I was ashamed because I was naked. Now, that's a cute and funny story now, 50 years later, but it proves something. It proves that clothing is essential, isn't it? And it has been essential since the garden, when God provided the first covering, the first set of clothes for Adam and Eve. Why did they need covering? Because they were naked. Why was nakedness a problem? I mean, you're in Genesis 3. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. The last verse of chapter 2 says that Adam and Eve were both naked and were what? Not ashamed. Not ashamed. Nakedness was now a problem because sin was now present. Look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What does it mean their eyes were opened? Well, it doesn't mean that they were previously closed. It doesn't mean that they had formerly been blind or blindfolded. It means they were previously innocent. They didn't see because they were innocent, but now they are ashamed. They were undressed and they knew it, and they were ashamed. Nakedness, which had once symbolized their innocence, now magnifies their sinfulness, you see? Their nakedness and their shame revealed their sin and their guilt. Their nakedness had to be clothed. Their sin had to be covered. And unfortunately, they tried to handle it themselves. So we see here the necessity of this gift of Christmas clothing. They were undressed, naked and ashamed. But they were not only undressed, they were inappropriately dressed. They tried to sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. We read that the Lord called to the man. He called to the man because the man was responsible for his wife Eve and also represented all of mankind in the garden as our representative. And he said to Adam, he asked Adam, "Where are you?" Not because God didn't know. Not because God needed information. God never asked a question for his own benefit. He always asked us questions for his benefit. And look at Adam's answer in verse 10. "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." You see that? Adam, where are you? Adam didn't tell God where he was. Adam didn't tell God where he was hiding. Adam told God why he was hiding. Do you see that? "I heard the sound of you. I was afraid. I was naked and I hid." Verse 11, God asked Adam, "Who told you that you were naked?" Well, no one told him. He just knew because he was ashamed and he hid. He experienced shame, and we won't really get into it, but he also practiced blame. We see all the roots of the shame and blame right here in Genesis 3. We all understand this. The idea of shame causes us to hide. You know that, don't you? If you're a parent of children and you hear your children in the back room playing and laughing and having a great time, and all of a sudden it gets quiet, that's not when you sit back and grin and think, "What beautiful little cherub angels I have." No, that's when you're afraid, and you need to be afraid because your children are up to something or they've done something and they're now hiding either in their silence or in secret. We do that too, even believers, right? When we sin, we hide. We think we can hide from God. We try to hide from his people. Maybe we avoid God's word so that it won't bring conviction. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever, if you've never come to Christ for this free gift of clothing, you're still in hiding, or at least you think so. The absurdity of hiding from God, says Mitchell Chase in his book, Short of Glory. It's a helpful little paperback book. Our men's group read it not long ago. In this book, Mitchell Chase takes all these theological themes in Genesis 3, the serpent, the temptation, the fall, the shame, the nakedness, the covering, all these things, and he traces their threads throughout the rest of Scripture. He says in his book, the absurdity of hiding from God, image bearers can hide nothing from God because he knows all and sees all. What might be suppressed from the sight of another person is still exposed before the gaze of God. He's right. Proverbs 5 says that, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Hiding from God? That's what he tried to do. He not only tried to hide, but he tried to help. Remember, we're looking at the necessity of this Christmas gift of clothing. It's necessary because we're born undressed, we're naked and ashamed, and we're also inappropriately dressed. He tried to help. As he went and hid from God in the trees, he also tried to hide from God behind the leaves. He tried to cover his nakedness with leaves. Fig leaves. Were these leaves from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was that a fig tree? We don't know. There's some speculation there. But we know this. Leaves come from trees, and trees come from God. So instead of going to God for help, he used God's good gifts to try to help himself and hide himself. It's what we do. Again, to quote Mitchell Chase in his book, Short of Glory, their instinct to do something about their shame is understandable, but their effort was futile. They could not, and neither can we, they could not construct anything outwardly that would remedy the problem inwardly. And this pattern continues today. We all know it. We all do it. I don't know how long you lived your life before you realized you were naked, before you realized your shame before God. I don't know when it was when you first recognized your shame, but when you did you try to cover it yourself with your fig leaves of good works? Did you try to fix yourself or change yourself or help yourself or hide yourself? clothe yourself? Are you still trying to do that? Are you here today because you think somehow this is a good work that's going to cover your sin and shame and God will not see you because, hey, I'm here. Are you still trying to do this? Have you assembled your own wardrobe of good works? Let me tell you, my friend, the clothes that you're sewing together for yourself are not covering your sin. And I might also add, they're also not clean. They're not only not covering, but they're not clean. Remember, we're inappropriately dressed. Listen to the prophet Isaiah just two chapters later in Isaiah 64. Some of you know this passage. Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 8, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." All our righteous deeds, that is the best of what we can offer, are like polluted garments. What does he mean here? Polluted garment. I love the old King James translation. Filthy rags. You familiar with this passage now? Can I try to explain what that word polluted or filthy means quickly and also discreetly? The word indicates, these filthy rags indicates women's menstrual rags. That's what it means. We think we can dress ourselves and cover ourselves with our own good works of righteousness, and God says they are as clean as dirty, filthy menstrual rags. That's why we are inappropriately dressed at best and completely undressed at worst. That's bad news, isn't it? That's bad news because we're undressed, naked and ashamed. We're inappropriately dressed. We've tried to sew our own fig leaves together and they're filthy. The good news, though, I'm ready for some good news. The good news is that this word garment in Isaiah 64, 6, this filthy, polluted garment is the same word back in Isaiah 61, verse 10. He has covered me with a garment of salvation. Same word. In other words, it's time for a change of clothes. Amen? Let's look now. We're looking at Isaiah 61, 10. We're seeing the giver of the gift is God himself. The necessity of the gift is because we are undressed and inappropriately dressed. Number three, let's look now at the substance of the gift of Christmas clothing. Let's look at the gift itself. When Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, it was insufficient. God had to replace the covering, didn't he? God had to provide their clothing. He gave to them new clothing as a gift. Why was it a gift? Because they did not deserve it. In fact, they did the opposite. Some have said that salvation is not only unconditional, an unconditional gift, it's a counter-conditional gift. You know what you mean? It goes contrary to what we deserve. Not only do I not deserve it, it's contrary to what I deserve. It's not just bringing home for your kids a toy for no apparent reason. It's knowing that they've misbehaved and disobeyed all day long, and you bring them a toy home as a gift. It's counterintuitive. It's counterconditional. You don't deserve this. You deserve the opposite. But God gives this gift to them, this gift of clothing that they did not deserve, but they most definitely needed. We're still in Genesis 3, verse 21, toward the end of the chapter. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife Eve garments of skins and clothed them. Now, where did he get the animal skins? From animals, right? So are we to assume now that there are a couple of cows running around in the Garden of Eden also naked and ashamed? No, of course not. They're dead. They were killed. Their blood was shed in order to cover the sin and shame and nakedness of Adam and Eve. And of course, we hopefully see the first hint of a future sacrificial cross. For in order for sin and shame to be covered appropriately, something has to die. Isn't that what God said in the beginning? In the day that you sin, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. What happens when there's sin? There's death. And for Adam and Eve's sin to be covered, something has to die. Now, I'm not going to steal Pastor Kobe's thunder. He's going to elaborate on that next week when we see that the other gift of Christmas is not only Jesus' perfect, righteous life, but it's his sacrificial death. But here, God had to cover them with the clothing of his provision. You see, it matters how you're dressed, doesn't it? Adam and Eve weren't dressed properly. They couldn't just cover and clothe themselves any way they like, and neither can you. There was a new dress code. God established it, and thankfully God provided it. We see something similar in one of Jesus' parables. You remember the parable of the wedding feast when the king set out invitations for this wedding feast, and he invited all of his friends and noblemen, and they all made excuses. One after the other. We've got things to do. We've got family to bury. I've got to buy a piece of land. And so the king said, fine, go out into the highways and the byways and invite anybody you can. And so they did, and so they came. And now the king is at the wedding feast, and he's walking around, and he notices that someone was improperly dressed. Listen as I read Matthew 22, verse 11. When the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he, the friend, was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot. Cast him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It matters how you're dressed. And this guest wasn't dressed properly. How are we to be dressed? Well, Isaiah tells us in verse 10, we need to be clothed with the garments of salvation. And what are those garments? It is the robe of righteousness. The substance of the gift of Christmas clothing is righteousness. Let's see how this righteousness is required. You need, as we saw in Jesus' parable, you need the proper attire to be in the king's presence. Do you not? I'm not talking about you need to be dressed rightly to be at church. No, we're talking spiritual here. I hope you know I'm not talking about nakedness and clothing. We're talking about sin and shame and righteousness. But what is the proper attire? What must I have on in order to be welcomed into the king's presence and into the king's kingdom? What is it? Well, we learned this last week, didn't we? Do you remember? Our brother spent a whole sermon talking about it. Do you remember this phrase? Be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19. You find that phrase two more times in Leviticus 11. Be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes Moses from Leviticus in 1 Peter 1 and says, in all your conduct be holy, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And Jesus even said something very similar. He said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We must have on holiness, or we must put on perfection. Or if I could, again, use the words of Isaiah, we must be robed in righteousness. You see? What kind of righteousness? How much righteousness? Well, again, Pastor Chris just read this morning. It's our memory verse for next week. Astounding. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember your righteousness? Remember what Isaiah called it in 64:6? Filthy, polluted rags? Now, perhaps at some point in the sermon last week, or maybe even now, your wheels started spinning. You started thinking, you started realizing, okay, I'm not only undressed before the Lord, I'm underdressed before the Lord. I'm inappropriately dressed before the Lord. And now I realize I don't have anything to wear before the Lord. I am unrighteous. Have you ever turned down an invitation to a nice event because you would say, I just don't have anything to wear? We have nothing to wear before the Lord. We have no righteousness in our own. If we're summarizing what we learned from last week's sermon, okay, I remember God is holy. Yes and amen. I remember, I am not holy. Woe is me. I remember from last week, this is a big problem. If God is holy and I am unholy, God is demanding from me something that I do not possess. So that leaves me with this question. How can I be holy? How can I be perfect? How can I be robed in the righteousness of God? How can I be right with God? You'll remember in the book of Job, and I think we talked about this a couple of months ago in a sermon on the righteousness of God, Job and at least two of his friends were asking this question. And Job, by the way, is probably the oldest book written in our Bible. So we could easily say this is one of the oldest and certainly the most important questions in human history. And that's this: how can I be right with God? That's what he asked in Job 4, Job 9, Job 15, verse 14. What is man that he can be pure? Who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Job was trying to figure it out. How can I be right with God? How can I be robed in righteousness? I know that I need it. Well, there are many ways to go about answering this question. There's a short answer. The short answer is Jesus, I already told you, but that wouldn't be as fun as taking the long way around. So let's see how this righteousness is that is required is also a righteousness that is provided. Okay, so what I want you to do is I want you to stay here in Isaiah 61. While you're in Isaiah 61, I'm going to go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. You could even cross-reference that. If you'll go to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1 for me. Look at verses 1 and 2. I want you to be watching and reading Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 4, where we find Jesus after his birth, after his baptism, after his temptation, the beginning of his teaching ministry. He goes into Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. All right, now are you in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2? Now you follow along there. I'm reading in Luke chapter 4. I'm reading what Jesus was reading. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to go and proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Does that sound familiar? Then Luke says, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. Now you talk about a genuine mic drop moment. This would have been a scroll drop moment. Jesus said, "Today, this scripture that I just read from Isaiah has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus read Isaiah to talk of this one who's coming to proclaim good news and proclaim liberty. He said, "That's me. That's me. I'm the guy. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one Isaiah anticipated." Now, here's what's really cool. When in the New Testament, when you have a writer, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, one of the apostles, quoting something from the Old Testament, one of two things may be happening. Sometimes they just quote a portion of the Old Testament. It's possible that the New Testament writer abbreviated what the speaker actually said. For example, when Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22, isn't he? Some people think, we're not sure, but some people think maybe he quoted the entire Psalm, and Matthew just recorded the first few words, but he actually said the rest of it. So the writer is abbreviating what the speaker said. Does that make sense? Or the speaker, here in Luke 4, Jesus abbreviated the passage. In other words, he just said a little bit of the passage, knowing that the listener could fill it in from memory. Why? Because they knew their Bibles. You know this. I've already done it this morning when I said, "It's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is not your own doing. It is a," you all said, "gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. You know how to do that because you have God's word memorized. That's more than likely what they were doing in the New Testament. Jesus was reading the beginning of Isaiah 61. Now, there weren't chapter divisions then. And he said, this is me. So it's possible that either Jesus read more of Isaiah than what Luke records, which is a proper way of describing the event, or it's possible that Jesus read this small portion knowing that his listeners would fill in the blanks, a long blank. Either way, if Jesus is claiming to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy at the beginning of Isaiah 61, who do you think Isaiah is talking about at the end of Isaiah 61? It's the Lord. Well, again, this is a long and hopefully interesting way of saying the answer is Jesus. He is the one who provides this righteousness. He is the one who is going to clothe me and you by faith with the garments of salvation and robe us with righteousness. Many other times in Isaiah, you have the word or the idea of righteousness mentioned, and it most always highlights or hints or points to Jesus. Isaiah 11 verse 5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. So he's girded in righteousness. We're going to hear Isaiah 9, no doubt, between now and Christmas. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. The increase of government will be on his shoulders. And Isaiah says later, justice. He'll rule his kingdom with justice and righteousness. But again, still, we're still trying to figure out how. How does Jesus, the one girded with righteousness, ruling with righteousness, how does he provide righteousness? He provides it by living a perfect, righteous life. This is the free gift of Christmas clothing that Jesus gives. And to understand this, we need to go to Romans 5. I told you to have your place marked there. If not, turn there now to Romans chapter 5. Let me show you how Jesus' righteous life is this robe of righteousness. Let's start by looking at verses 15, 16, and 17. Remember earlier we talked about this free gift, joy over this gift in the Lord. It's the word charis, grace or gift or joy. Look at Romans 5, verse 15. I'm going to read through 16. Five times we see the words free gift, free gift, free gift. That's our word charis, same word that's translated from the Hebrew in Isaiah 61. Follow along as I read verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift, second time, the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift, third time, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What is this free gift? Well, let's keep reading and let Paul explain. Verse 17. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, it's a great word, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift. Now, how does he define the free gift here? The free gift of righteousness. Reign in life through the one man. Verse 18, therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, for by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What's going on here? You have a problem and you have a solution. The problem in verse 17 and 18 and 19 is this. Because of the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. Who is that one man? It's Adam. We've already read about him in Genesis 3. Wasn't his finest moment. And then you have the solution. Because of the obedience of another man, capital M man, many were made righteous. Who is that one man? It's the Lord Jesus. That's right. Also called, later, Paul calls him the second Adam, who did what the first Adam couldn't do. Paul is comparing and contrasting two people, as if anyone could compare to Jesus. He's looking at what Adam did and what it has to do with you and I, and he's looking at what Christ did and what that has to do with you and me. You see, because of Adam's sin and self-assertion, all who are in him are counted as sinners. But because of what Jesus did, because of his sinlessness and his act of self-sacrifice, all who are in him are counted righteous. Who are those who are in Adam? All of us. We're all in Adam. Why? By birth. You were born in Adam. He was your first father. He represented the human race. You are in Adam by birth. Who are those who are in Christ? It's not all people. It's all who are in Christ. How are we in Christ? By faith. By the second birth. Adam's one act of sin cast us all into condemnation. Jesus' one act of righteousness, and by that one act, we're talking about his life, death, and resurrection, provides salvation and righteousness for all who will believe. Sin came only through one man, and salvation only comes through one man. The free gift of righteousness only comes through one man. Now, why do we need this righteousness? Almost done here. We need it because we don't merely need our sins removed. Oh, we do. We need our sins forgiven. We need them blotted out. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We need our sin removed, and Jesus did that on the cross by nailing our record of debt to the cross. Again, Pastor Kobe will address that next week. But that's not enough. We don't enter into heaven. We can't get into heaven neutral. We can't get into heaven zeroed out. We had sin because of Adam. We have God, Jesus forgave our sins, so now we're zeroed out. We're neutral. What was it that we needed to get into heaven? What kind of robe did we need to have to be in the king's presence? It wasn't merely sinlessness. It was righteousness, you see. Where do I receive that which is required but impossible for me to earn? I receive it by faith in the righteous person of Jesus Christ. I trust in the righteousness of another, the righteous one, girded in righteousness, ruling in righteousness. Yes, our sin debt is covered by the sacrificial death of Jesus, and our need for righteousness is provided by the free gift of righteousness in his life. You hear this every week. Jesus lived the life you could not live, right? And he died the death that you deserve. What you're wearing matters. Maybe you've been to one of those fancy restaurants that has a dress code. I've heard, because I've never been to one, that they keep sports coats there for men that maybe are improperly dressed. And so if you don't have a coat on, they'll provide a coat for you so you can get in and eat. To get into the kingdom, you must be wearing righteousness. And Jesus provides the very robe of righteousness prophesied by Isaiah in 61 and needed to enter into the presence of our King. Jesus provides us with righteousness by providing us with himself. Amen. He is the righteous one. It's the only dress required to enter. And it's the only dress required to save you from the wrath of God. Remember the king in the parable at the wedding feast who wasn't dressed properly? What happened? Bind him hand and feet and cast him into the outer darkness. If you're not dressed appropriately, righteously, you won't be saved. This is the gift, the Christmas gift of clothing that we all need. In his book, Remember Heaven, another book that our men are reading right now, Matthew McCullough gives an incredible illustration in his chapter on righteousness. And he recounts a time where he read an article in the New York Times, a story, he says, about the articles of clothing found at the bottom of the sea after the sinking of the Titanic. McCullough writes, These objects of clothing, revealed so much about the social status of passengers on board and how important it was for them to project to everyone, by their clothing, their status. The Titanic was the stage where people were performing these certain versions of themselves for all kinds of audiences. McCullough says there's a haunting parable in these discoveries for those with eyes to see. You see, every article of clothing that was originally meant in some way to justify those who wore them could do nothing to protect them from the disaster of the night. I don't care how nice your tux was or how fancy your dress was. After the Titanic struck an iceberg and began to sink, the crew passed out life vests to panicked passengers. They weren't much to look at. They were simple and boxy. They were covered in brown canvas, kind of like wearing a potato sack with armholes and big blocks of cork sewn into the chest. Do you think anyone cared what they looked like? He says. How many passengers worried that the vest would cover their tailored tuxedos or their designer dresses? Of course not. These fancy suits and dresses won't float. When you know that your finest material will only end up on the ocean floor, it doesn't matter how well it measures up to the crowd. You want a life vest, plain and simple. You want to wear what it takes to survive. And then he says, we need a clear, cultivated, everyday awareness that the day of judgment is coming. And on that day, only the righteousness of Jesus will survive. Whether the day of judgment is a good thing for you to look forward to or bad news that you're dreading comes down to what you will be wearing. Are you in Christ? Are you robed in his righteousness? Have you recognized your sin and shame, your nakedness before a holy God, and come to him for dress, forgiveness of sins, and ask him to cover you with his righteousness? Would you do that today? Would you do that now? Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a gift. The greatest gift of clothing, the robe of righteousness. We rejoice in you, not necessarily in the gift. We rejoice over the gift and for the gift. We rejoice in you because you are the giver of the gift. You freely gave it. You weren't obligated to give it. Now we know this gift came at the cost of your own son. I pray that those here who have yet to bow the knee to Christ and receive this gift of forgiveness of sins, covering of their sins by the blood of Christ, would also by faith trust in the righteousness of Christ to cover them, to escape judgment, to enter the kingdom properly dressed, not in a righteousness that is our own, but in a righteousness that comes from another. We thank you for this great Christmas gift, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.